The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise to worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 writes this of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Lift up your hearts. Let us pray. Our God and Father, although you are invisible, we come before you now as those who have seen Jesus, the one who has made visible the invisible. He is your Son, but he is also our Lord, the head of the body, the church, and the firstborn elder brother of all creation. It is for this reason that we come boldly before your presence now, worshiping you in the precious name of Jesus, and amen. In previous exhortations, we've considered the act of worship from a number of different angles. In our very first service back in February, I had said that every worship service in this life is a kind of practice service, readying or preparing us for that future event, the great marriage supper of the Lamb that will take place at the end of all things. On the other hand, we've considered how every worship service is no mere means to an end, but is in a very real sense the main event itself, as Scripture teaches us that today is the day that the Lord has made, that he is meeting with us now, and so we are to rejoice and be glad in it. We've also talked about what worship fundamentally is, namely an act of covenant renewal in which God initiates and we respond to his act of restoring and reinforcing the covenant bond or union that he himself has forged with us. And one of the dimensions to this act of covenant renewal, and coming now to the particular exhortation here, is that Scripture teaches us that in worship we ourselves are being transformed into the sacrificial offering made to God. In Romans 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And what does it look like when we become these living sacrifices? Paul gives us the answer in the next verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, what is worship? Worship is sacrifice. But who is being sacrificed? Christ was sacrificed for us so that all of us this week might be made living sacrifices unto God. Let us prepare our hearts now to confess our sins as we sing together, Give Ear, O Lord, to All My Thoughts, pages 6 and 7. As you are able, please kneel before the Lord. The Apostle Paul continues to write in his letter to the Colossians, When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Father in heaven, your word tells us that we are to mortify the sins of the flesh, and that means to put them to death. But we confess that all too often, instead of killing our sins for the choking weeds that they are, we, in our folly, plant them, we water them, and we try to make sure they get all the sunlight that they could want. Father, forgive us for our sin and folly, and we ask that as the Master Gardener, your Holy Spirit would enter into our souls and uproot every besetting sin that he should find there. For those individual sins that we've committed this week, we make confession to you now in Selah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Hear now the promises of God. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Brothers and sisters, we have sinned against a holy God, but fortunately for us, it's not our sin that gets the last word, but God. And God's last word for you is that he finds you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And that is good news indeed. And so it is with great joy that I announce to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. Psalm 62. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed in the balances, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand, and he has distributed gifts to men, and we pray that the Spirit that he has poured out upon us would teach us today, give us hearts that are open to hear what you are saying to your church. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You may have noticed from the songs we have been singing, and possibly from Doug's outline, that today is Ascension Sunday. I hadn't noticed when I decided to preach on Psalm 62, although everything that Psalm 62 says is true only because Christ is ascended and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. If Christ is not there, if Christ is not at the right hand of the Father, if he did not ascend, then he is not our salvation. He is not the rock of our refuge. Here we have no salvation. All that Psalm 62 says of Christ, and it is speaking of Christ, is true because he was raised 40 days after his resurrection to sit at God's right hand and wait for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now, the Psalms, Jesus tells us in Luke 24 when he's speaking to the disciples, that all the Psalms speak of him, and they speak of him in different ways. Some of the Psalms, it is actually Christ speaking. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, these are the very words of Christ that David is penning. Sometimes the psalmist is speaking of Christ explicitly. Psalm 45, at a psalm that's celebrating the marriage of a king, he sets before the king that future marriage supper of the Lamb. He's speaking of Christ and his bride, and he's setting them forth as an example at the marriage of the king at that time. Some of them are typological. David is going through difficult times, or a psalmist is going through difficult times, and they are a type of Christ. But every psalm, in whatever form or other, is praying to God, is directed to God, and we know that the God to whom they are praying for became flesh and walked on the earth. And said of Isaiah that Jesus said he saw my glory. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted and lifted up, he was seeing Christ. And so when the psalmist prays to God, when the psalmist cries out to God, and he cries out to the Lord to help him, it is not anachronistic to say he is praying to Christ. He is praying to Christ. And the psalmist, Psalm 62, is describing God as his rock, as his salvation, and in all sorts of different ways. And he is saying that, because, and that is true of Christ. Christ is all these things. And when we look at Psalm 62, before we go into it in detail, we want to notice one or two little things in terms of the flow of the psalm. In verse 1, truly my soul silently waits for God. Now I'm going to be departing a little bit from the translation I'm using. Some of you are using ESV, and there's quite a variety in translations out there. And so we'll go through that. But for Psalm 1, the psalmist declares, truly my soul silently waits for God. He declares a truth about himself. In verse 5, which is a repetition almost of verse 1, he's no longer declaring a truth. He is speaking to himself. My soul, he says, wait silently for God. He declares, my soul is waiting silently for God. And then in verse 5, he exhorts himself. He says to himself, wait silently. And then in verses 8 to 10, he exhorts all people. He exhorts us to trust in God. So he starts declaring a truth about himself. He goes on to exhorting himself in that truth. And then he moves on to exhorting us in light of all that he has said. And verses 1 to 7 are clearly referring to a specific instance in his life. Opposition that he himself is experiencing. Whereas when he goes verses 8 onwards, he seems to move to a general exhortation to people. And he goes from his personal context. And he almost sees his personal context as a type of all sorts of situations, all sorts of opposition and difficulties that might come across to people in particular times to avert their trust from God. He understands his own situation in the first verses 1 to 7 as applying more generally and in different ways to the people he exhorts. And so we will be looking as we go through the psalm in more detail. What is it that David is going through, the psalmist, and how is he then understanding that and applying that to how we should live our lives? We don't know the situation that David is in. He doesn't mention the context. The title, where it talks about to Jeduthun, that we don't have a clue, really, let's be honest. We have no idea. That's why they transliterate it. If they just take the Hebrew and put it into English, you know they're really not sure what's going on. It's a name. So this could be a name. It could be a musical instrument. It could be a tune which you're to sing it to. We really don't know. And we have no detail about the context. And it would be dangerous. It would be foolish to try and make up the context. We don't know. David keeps it general. And he keeps it general for a reason, so that we can keep singing it generation after generation after generation. It makes it easier. So let's dive in to the psalm. The first section I entitled in our very brief outline that you have in the bulletin is Declaration of Trust in God, verses 1 to 2 and 5 to 7. The psalmist, David here, describes God as his rock, his salvation, his strong tower, indicating something that is high and protective, his glory and his refuge. Those are all the pictures he conveys. That is what God is to him. That is what Christ means to him. He is all those things. And verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 to 7 are parallel. They're almost identical. And by making them almost identical, he marks them out. And then the differences, therefore, help us understand some of the intention and some of what he wants to teach us. Verse 1 actually doesn't have a verb. You'll see if you're using the King James or the New King James, the verb wait there is in italics. The reason it's in italics is because it isn't in the Hebrew. Truly, my soul is, or I am silent towards God. There is no verb. From him comes my salvation. Whereas verse 5, as I've always pointed out, there is a verb, but it's in the imperative. He's speaking to himself. He's exhorting himself. Listen. Trust. Wait for God. Wait silently. And those two words, the silently in verse 1 and the wait silently in verse 5, do play off one another. They're very similar roots in Hebrew. And when you look at them, you see the psalmist is deliberately playing there with those two words. He's drawing their attention. He's declaring something that's true, and he's exhorting himself. The move from no verb to exhorting oneself indicates in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this difficulty, he knows what is true, yet he needs to exhort himself in the midst. He's not taking the trial lightly. He's not underestimating the temptation to be drawn away from a trust in God. He's having to exhort himself. David understands the danger he is in. It's not a danger of defeat from these enemies. It's a danger of him removing his trust from God. It's a danger of him no longer looking to God as his rock, no longer looking to God as his salvation. He states the truth, but then he knows there's a temptation. He knows there's a danger. He exhorts himself to wait for God, to trust in him. Verse 1, from him comes my salvation. Verse 5, from my expectation or my hope is from him. Again, slight difference. This is true. God is my salvation. Yet I know I'm not experiencing it at the moment. I need to preach to myself. My hope is in him. And I will not be greatly moved. Verse 2 and verse 6, I shall not be moved. The greatly is removed. But you get an extra verse in verse 7. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Now, the verse 1, silence, and verse 5, and the word for waiting in silence play off one another. What is the significance of this silence? And we'll see as we go through that silence and words is a thread and a theme that goes through the whole of this psalm. They go back and forth. And we'll come back to that in more detail. But silence, and he says, my silence is towards God. I'm waiting silently before God. He's not saying, I'm not saying anything to God. That would be an absurd thing because he's written this psalm. He's clearly talking to God. He's not sitting there silently before God. So where is this silence directed? I think we'll see in a minute that the silence actually is directed towards his enemies. He's in a position of silence towards his enemies, and we're going to bring that out a little bit more, but that silence is an expression of his faith towards God. His silence is not a sign of capitulation to those who are opposing him. It is a sign of his trust in God. It is a sign of strength and faith. It's not a sign of weakness and doubt. And we'll see the importance of that as we go through the rest of the psalm. But because God is all these things, because God is his rock, because God is his salvation, his strong tower, his glory, his refuge, he is silent before his enemies and he says, I will not be greatly moved. I shall not be greatly shaken. The adverb there, greatly, is difficult to translate. It's often taken as an advert, I shall never be shaken, I shall be shaken no more, I will stumble no more. These are all different ways of translating the Hebrew there. Others say it's a little bit more elliptical, I shall not be shaken in the day of great distress, I shall not be shaken in battle, I shall not fall into the great deep. There are different ways of doing it, all trying to say the same thing. This difficulty, this trouble that he's experiencing Because God is all these things to him, his glory, his refuge, his strong tower, he will not stumble. I will not stumble. I will not be shaken. I will not fall. He is not shaken. He's only shaken, not shaken, because of who God is. There's nothing in him that will enable him to stand firmly. He is not shaken because God is his rock and salvation. And the same is true for us. We are not shaken, we do not stumble because we're standing on a rock that cannot be shaken. We're standing on a rock that cannot be moved. We're hidden in a high tower and in a refuge that cannot be defeated. And therefore, we will not be shaken. That is what David is saying. There's no boasting in his own ability to stand firm. The boasting is only in the rock on which he stands. That is where his hope lies. And he says that in verses 1 and 2. My salvation is from him. So our salvation is from Christ. And then you see in verse 7. In God is my salvation. And then, or literally, upon God is my salvation, and my refuge is in God. We have there three different prepositions. From Christ, we'll say, from Christ, in Christ, upon Christ. That is where my hope is. That is where my salvation is. It comes from him. It is found only on him, and it is only found in him. From in and him, and in him. That is the psalmist's message. That is where your salvation is. There is no other place. You can look wherever you like. You can go throughout the world. You can trust on the most impressive things. And the psalmist said it is all nothing. It's only from Christ, in Christ, and upon Christ that we can stand. So the psalmist, in his declaration of trust in God, he declares his trust in Christ. He exhorts himself, knowing his own weakness, to trust in Christ. And he proclaims boldly, because Christ is the rock that cannot be moved, therefore he, someone standing on that rock, will not be moved. Now, what is the context of this trust in God? Clearly, he is being opposed in some form or other. And this is verses 3 to 4. Having declared in verses 1 and 2 his trust in God, he goes on, how long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. How long will you attack a man? The word translated attack there only occurs in this verse in the whole of the Hebrew Bible, so it's a little bit difficult to translate. It seems the meaning of it seems to come from the idea, not just a physical attack, but an attack with words. Someone described it to overwhelm with reproofs or to attack with words. So David, the psalmist, is in a situation where he is being attacked, but that attack is not with swords and spears, as he's accustomed to as a warrior. It's people attacking with words. They're attacking him with their what they say, which fits very nicely with the other thing. It says, how long will you attack with words? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall to the fence. Verse 4, they consult to cast him down. He puts himself in the third person. Now they consult, they counsel. So you have people attacking him with words. They're counseling together, which implies words. And then what are they doing? They are flattering with their mouths. They bless with their mouths, but they curse inwardly. David is surrounded by words that are plotting against him to bring him down, that are flattering him, but inwardly they curse, that are counseling behind his back to bring him down. There are words, words, words that are being thrown at David. They want to remove him, it says, from his high position, from his exalted position. Yes, they probably want to remove him from his position as king, but as we'll see later, there's also really an attempt to remove him from his trust in Christ. And we will bring that out later. I'm promising to bring a lot of things out later. You're probably getting a bit worried. Ty's going, I said quarter two. What's going on? Anyway, note how many words are present. Faced with this very wordy opposition and threat, what did we see David's response was to those opposing him with words? Silence. Silence to those who are attacking him with words, but very eloquent in his trust and his prayer and his psalm to God. He chooses not to battle them, to fight them with the weapons that they are fighting against him. He chooses not to take up words and go against them in this situation. He opts for silence and trust in God. It's very striking. And we'll come back again and talk about that a little bit more. Verse 3, how long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. And this is where translations differ. Who is the leaning wall and the tottering fence? Are that those who are opposing David? The ones who are using all these words to consult against him? Or is it David? Are they considering David as the tottering wall and the leaning fence, or whichever way around it is? I've got confused there. ESV translates, how long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? Septuagint translates that, Jerome in his Latin translates like that. So though these men are consulted together, they're battering David, considering him to be, you know, in a place of danger. He's weak. It's that wall that's leaning. Just a couple more hits and it's gone. It's that fence that hasn't been banged in properly, and every time the wind blows, it shakes. That's how they see him. They think just a couple more blows and he'll be gone. Whereas the translation, New King James, how long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. The opposite, you will be slain. You think you can cast me down. You're just a leaning wall and a tottering fence. The striking thing is both translations are completely consistent with the Hebrew. And I can explain that afterwards if anyone's interested how that happens. Why the ambiguity? Perhaps the author wants us to understand that the opposition perceived David as that leaning wall and tottering fence, but they themselves are the leaning wall and the tottering fence. They think they're in the strong position and David's in the weak position. Yet David, however weak he appears, he's standing on a rock. He's a wall that's built on the rock. It won't get blown down. No matter what storms and tempests fly against it, the rock is a solid foundation. So I think primarily, it is those who oppose David who are the leaning wall and the tottering fence. One of the reasons I would suggest that when it talks about you curse inwardly, so there they are, counseling together, cursing inwardly. There's a wordplay going on between the word that's translated inwardly and the word for wall. There they are, plotting, feeling strong, think they are in a solid position. When really, what is going on is they're just revealing how unstable they really are. I think David understands this. They think he is this leaning wall, but it's them that are in danger, of imminent danger of collapse. Yet even though he understands this, even though David understands it, he does not underestimate himself. It's straight after him, likening those opposing him to being a tottering fence and a leaning wall, that he exhorts himself to trust in God again. He doesn't after that go, oh, I can put my feet up. God's going to do it for me. There's no presumption in his faith. There is no presumption in his faith. He needs to remind himself to face the opposition, wholly trusting in God. See, when we understand that we have a mediator sitting at the right hand of the Father who is ever interceding for us, our salvation is as secure as Christ's position before the Father. No one can take it from us. No one can take it from you. And when we're faced with the opposition we're facing, there are two possible dangers, two ditches we could fall into. Either we could underestimate the significance or the danger that the battle and the opposition represents. And when we do that, faith slips very quickly into presumption. We don't want to fall into that ditch. We also don't want to overestimate the opposition and forget that they're a leaning wall and a tottering fence. You are founded on a rock that cannot be moved. You have a salvation that cannot be taken from you. And that is what the psalmist wants us to understand. And he goes on from this position to exhort us, to exhort those who are listening. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed in the balances, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. He stated his position, he's exhorted himself, and now he exhorts us. Now he gives us a charge in light of his own experience. And he says, trust in Christ at all times. From him, on him, and in him is your salvation. Trust in him at all times. There is no time, place, situation where you should not trust in Christ. But trusting in Christ means pouring out your heart before him. This is a strange exhortation. If the silence of verse 1 and the silent waiting of verse 5 is towards God, it can't be. He can't say, in light of me not saying anything to God, I want you to pour out your hearts to him. His silence is towards his enemies, but he is eloquent towards God. You are to pour your heart out to him. The idea of pouring out there implies an acknowledgement of the difficulty and pain that the opposition, the difficulty comes. Faith isn't lying about how horrible the situation you're in is. That's not faith, that's lying. You're to pour out your hearts to him. You acknowledge it to God. You tell the truth to him. That is what it means to trust in God at all times. You can pour out your heart to him with words. Even while you're sitting silent with regards to the opposition that are throwing words at you all the time. Trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart to him. To remember who the opposition are, though. We went from them being a leaning wall and a tottering fence to being vapor, to being a lie, to being lighter than vapor. You always have to remember, in light of who they're opposing, which is God ultimately, they are nothing. You think, why do I need to pour out my heart to God if they're just nothing? It's irrelevant. Because both things are true. Vapor, no matter how impressive the vapor is, but they can still cause difficulty and trouble. And we need to pour out our heart to God. And verse 10 is a striking exhortation in light of the psalm. Do not trust in oppression. nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Hold on, David. Where does this come from? You've been talking about this difficult situation that you're in. You've been talking about people attacking you with words, counseling, trying to cast you down from your high position, flattering you, telling us to trust in God. And now you're saying, well, if you get wealthy, don't trust in them. This is where we see David taking his personal situation, where people are trying to take him down from his exalted position as being king. But ultimately, what they're trying to do is to get him, remove his trust from God, to shift it either from God onto himself or to others. And David understands that. That is the exalted position he is in. His kingly position is exalted. But the most exalted position for anyone, high-born or low-born, is to be standing on the rock that is Christ. To be in the high tower that is Christ. To be in that refuge that is Christ. That is the exalted, unassailable position that anyone can be in. And David knows that the temptation and the difficulty is to remove your trust from Christ and to be removed from that position. So don't trust in anything else other than Christ. Even blessing, even when you become wealthy, even when you become successful, whether done by unjustly or justly. Blessings can come, and they can remove your trust from Christ. Hardships can come, and they can cause you to remove your trust in Christ. David said, the lesson I have learned, the lesson I am enshrining in this psalm is this. Do not place your trust in man or anything other than Christ, no matter what the situation. Whether it's persecution, whether it's opposition, whether it's a difficulty at home, sickness, health, passing, failing, getting a job, losing a job. Whatever may come and seek to divert your trust, to remove your gaze from Christ onto anything else, he says, you are removing your trust from that which is unassailable to vapor. Remember, he says, Christ is the strong rock of refuge on which all attacks flounder. And he takes his own experience and he sort of amplifies it and applies it generally to us. In that context, he finishes verses 11 and 12. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. There's all sorts of ways of understanding these, you know, the polyphonous nature of God's speech, which we won't go into, but he finishes on the two attributes of God that stand out for him, God's power or strength and his mercy, his loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness, and that he will repay all according to his works. No matter what situation you're in, you know that God is powerful and you know that God is full of loving kindness and mercy. And you can rest in those things. Now, let me return again just briefly before we close to this wordplay, this thread that's been running through between a wordy opposition and his silence in response to that. We could cite Paul as an example. Paul has lots of opposition, and Paul responds, and he responds with words. So this, we don't take Psalm 62 and say, you know, this is the one-fit-all response to all situations. But David is a very eloquent man. He is a sweet psalmist of Israel. He has penned psalm after psalm. He uses words as well as anyone could ever use words. And yet in this situation, when words are being assailing him from his opposite, those who oppose him, he chooses silence. He doesn't take the gift, his God-given gift, and use it in this context to oppose those who are opposing him. Other times he will. It's because he is trusting in God. In all the difficult situations, whether it's blessing, whether it's difficulty, whether it's opposition, all things, our temptation is to respond immediately to that situation with the gifts that God has given us without taking a step back and going, what does trusting in God in this situation look like? And in the world of instant response through social media, through all those sorts of things, there's not a more important time for this idea to be heard. You cannot trust in your God-given gifts and just respond automatically in a situation. David, probably the most eloquent man in the Old Testament, could have responded very well. He could have outflanked them with his counsel. He could have probably outworded them in his opposition. But in this situation, he took a step back and said, no, silence. God is my rock and my salvation. I am going to look to him. So Christ has ascended at the right hand of the Father. He is our strong rock of refuge. And that is an exalted position which cannot be shaken. And so when we are standing on that rock, we cannot be shaken. This week, we will be faced with many challenges. Not all of them will be hard, some of them will be blessings, but there will remain a challenge. And those challenges will seek to remove us from that trust in Christ. The charge is this: stand firm. Remember, from him, in him, and upon him is your salvation. And you will not stumble and you will not be shaken, whatever comes against you as you stand on that rock. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the salvation that you have given us in Christ. And we want to confess before you now that we believe and we trust that it is only from him, it's only on him, and only in him that we have our salvation. He is our rock upon which we stand. Father, we pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on Christ this week. We pray that you would keep our feet planted firmly on that strong rock, that we would hide ourselves in that refuge that is Christ, that we would sit in that strong tower that is Christ. And we would do so with whatever we face.
When we come to the table of the Lord, we are not coming to receive any kind of reward. This is not the laurel crown for winners of the race. This is the meal you eat before the race. And all are invited to equally share this meal. Indeed, since if you are baptized, you are registered to run the race, then you are summoned to this meal. Do not waste any of your time comparing yourself to any of the other runners. What is that to you? You follow Christ. He feeds you. He nourishes you. He strengthens you. You may want to turn this meal into a trick to improve your performance so you're better than others, but this is to miss the point. You do not improve your baptism. You do want to do better. You do want to walk worthy of the name by which you were called, but you don't want to do any of it with sidelong glances at anyone else. To do this is to stumble. But how are you to strive in your growing if you don't compare? There are two things to note. First, you are to compare how you are doing with how you were doing. And it's hard to develop vainglory when your rival is the you of last May. Second, if we are called and created to imitate others, there is nothing wrong with this. Indeed, it is impossible to avoid. But we are not called to imitate as rivals, to imitate competitively. You daughters should want to be like your mothers. You should not want to surpass them and draw attention to yourself. You sons should want to be imitating your fathers self-consciously, but you must not be striving against them. These are difficult things to understand and to master. We are so caught up in imitative striving, it is so much the air that we breathe, that we have a hard time even seeing it. But God strengthens you here. He feeds you here. He summons you to grow up in his goodness. The spirit in us does tend toward envy, but God gives more grace. And this is one of the places he freely gives it. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is a reminder of what Tim charged us with, which is what David charged us with, and that is to remember three prepositions. Those are from, upon, and in. Our salvation comes from Christ, our salvation is upon Christ, and our salvation is in Christ. And if you think about it, that pretty much covers all of life. So remember that. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And all God's people said, amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.